Well, if you have your Bibles open in front of you this morning, we're looking at the last half of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17. And as you're getting them open in front of you, a question to ask yourself, and I think it's a good question to ask, is what is your ultimate authority? And I'm sure all of us here, I'm thinking we would all affirm that Scripture is. And, of course, God's Word is should be our ultimate authority for faith and practice. But I wonder what your ultimate authority really is. Many people throughout history, people have claimed different authorities from reason, whatever that means, people's attempt to arrive at truth. Experience, certain experiences that people have, traditions of men, traditions passed down. You know, when we're inheritors, part of the Protestant Reformation, and a quick history lesson, at the time that the Protestant Reformation happened, there had been this thing going on called the Enlightenment. And what the Enlightenment was, is it was a return to reason. Again, whatever that means, it depends on when people often speak of reason, they mean things that they find within their particular time and space in history to be reasonable. And sometimes people mistake that for what is actually reasonable or true. But during the Enlightenment, there was a desire to go to reason as a way of arriving at truth. And part of this was in reaction against within the church at the time, tradition had come to play this very big place practically in people's ideas and understanding of what was true. And so they relied on traditions passed down without examining them by the light of Scripture. So you had within parts of the institutional church this big reliance on tradition. You had in Europe broadly, generally speaking, this move within parts of Europe to return to reason, whatever that was. And the Protestant Reformation was born, and part of what it said is that both of those approaches are wrong. Those are both human attempts to get to truth, whether it's human tradition or whether it's human attempts at what's reasonable. And we need to understand that Scripture is our ultimate authority, that the Word of God, not human reason, not human tradition, not human experience, the Word of God must be our ultimate authority. God is of ultimate authority. And so when we think about that, we think on big scale terms historically about that, but then the question comes to us, practically speaking, in our lives, really, if you examine yourself before the Word of God, your thoughts, your decisions, your priorities, your attitude, your actions, the way of your life, what is really your authority? What's practically your authority? And it's a good question to ask, because of course Scripture tells us that it must be our authority, that God and His Word must be our authority. And that is the way that we are meant and supposed to live. Now, we have the Word of God, which is a wonderful. I remember seeing a video of a tribe that just there had been a translation project to get the Bible in their language, and it had taken years. And then this video was showing the planes coming in and delivering the Bibles to the tribe, and this great celebration that was going on in this tribe that never before had the Bible written in their language. And we have the Bible in so many translations, a wealth of translations and access in our day and age, and yet how much do we love it? How much is it honey to our lips, to our lives? You know, I don't know if you remember when Jeremy Stevens was here a couple years ago, and we had our mission seminar, and he showed this video where they did this experiment. A guy by the name of Joshua Bell, I guess he's the greatest violinist in the world, and they put him in the New York subway, and people would pay like $400 a ticket to go see this guy play. And so they put him in the New York subway with like a $3 million Stradivarius violin. And he started playing all day. He had a hat set out. And at the end of the time, he collected maybe 32 bucks or something like that. But they show the video of people walking by this guy playing violin like you can't hear anywhere else on the earth, on perhaps the greatest instrument to be able to play it, with the greatest violinist in the world. And people just walk by on their normal day daily routine as if it was common or nothing to be taken notice of or to sit and appreciate. They just walk by. How many times do people do that with the Word of God? We have the Word of God in our language. It's a book like no other. It's holy, and as we'll see, it's unique. It's God's Word to us, and yet how many of us in our daily lives treat the Word of God like people walking by Joshua Bell in the subway in New York? And here we have this uniquely awesome privilege to have the Word of God, meet Him in His words, and hear from Him. And how many of us take that to heart or treat it cheaply or commonly like somebody walking past Joshua Bell on the subway? Now, what I want to do as we walk through our passage this morning is ask. I didn't have the notes prepared when Susie printed them, and so these will be the 5 points for the notes. And ask these questions and look at our text together this morning. How can you, one, be prepared to endure trials? Two, learn how to be saved? Three, know that the Bible is God's Word? Four, be fed to grow in godliness? And five, be equipped for ministry, for ministering to others. And so as we look through the passage this morning, those are the 5 questions that I want to ask and answer from our passage this morning. And as a pastor, one of my deepest desires is for people themselves, for you, for others, to be people of the book, people of the Bible, these 66 inspired books that we have in our Bible. I want people to be people of the book, not just people who have the Bible on their shelves or people who can maybe quote some facts about the Bible, but people in whom the Word of God dwells richly, in whom the Bible dwells, who live with the Word, who love, who the Word is like honey to their mouths, who take it in and live it out. People of the book. And so we see that Paul gives Timothy this wonderful instruction in our passage that he as a minister is to be a man of the book. A man of Scripture. And we're going to read verses 10 through 17 of chapter 3. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You may be seated. So in this passage, we have Paul exhorting Timothy that he who has followed Paul's example, that Timothy is going to face persecutions, he's going to face trials and difficulties, but to stay fast to what he has known and has heard and is in Scripture. Paul says that in verse 10, Timothy is familiar. He's followed his teachings, his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, and his persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. He names these three places: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Three places in Asia Minor. Now, Timothy was from Lystra. That's Timothy's hometown. And it was probably during this episode, this period in Paul's life that he's talking about, his time at Lystra, when he brought the gospel to Lystra, that's probably when Timothy became a believer. And then began to learn from and be mentored by the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is speaking to Timothy about something that he remembers happening to Paul. And we read about this in Acts chapters 13 and 14, that in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, Paul went to these cities with the gospel, and then he was hounded out. He was chased out of the city by people opposed to him. And at Lystra, what happened was, he wasn't just chased out, but people stoned him, left him for dead, and then Paul was brought back by believers, and he then left from Lystra. He didn't, in fact, die, but he was stoned and left for dead. And so Paul's telling Timothy, remember this. Remember the word that I brought to you that brought you life. Remember what I endured in bringing it to you, and yet know how valuable and much of a treasure that is, that it's worth suffering for, and it's worth bringing to people. And while evil people, imposters, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, you, as for you, continue in what you have learned. Just like you've seen me do, just like you've seen its value, its wonders, you continue in this, no matter what else is going around you, no matter what hardships and trials, you continue and persevere. And remember how I did it. Now, Paul doesn't even in this passage list all the things that he suffered. And you read back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives a litany of different things that he suffered for the ministry of the gospel. And one of the things when I read this list is it makes me think of how much of a wimp I am. I wonder how I would endure in the situation that Paul did. I hope that that I would be faithful to continue in what God had called me to. Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about being spending many times in prison. So he says in verse 23, picking up halfway through verse 23, he says, we'll start in the beginning of 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, which with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, he doesn't even remember how many times he's been beaten, and often near death. So often he was beat near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Five times, 39 lashes. Paul was set out and flogged. Five times this happened, 39 times, and he experienced this again, and yet he wasn't undeterred in his mission. Here as he's writing from prison in a very uncomfortable place, about to face his death. And then Paul goes on here in 2 Corinthians. Three times, verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. So then three other times he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, that time in Lystra where he was stoned and left for dead. So imagine having people throw rocks at you as hard as they can until they think you're dead and leaving you. This happened to Paul. And then he says, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of the anxiety of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? And he speaks about God's grace, that God's grace is made is shown as powerful through his weakness. And so God does give us his grace to endure trials. And Paul's exhorting Timothy to do the same and hold fast to the word of God. And we, when we face difficulties, I mean, let's remember those who have gone before us. The example of Paul, that the Lord endured, kept Paul through such trials. I mean, it's hard for us to even sit down and think and imagine how painful and difficult it was. And yet Paul kept going. You know, you'd think that he would become twitchy and flinchy every time that he would go into a city to share the gospel. Are people going to throw stones at me? Am I going to be thrown in prison? And yet he continued to go in. He continued to bring the word of God because he knew that it in fact is the word of God and that it is in fact the way for people to come to a knowledge, be made wise for salvation. And so for Timothy, he tells him to endure difficulties, to prepare and continue in the Word of God, and that the Word of God, in fact, will prepare him to endure trials. So he tells Timothy in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The scriptures give us a ballast, an anchor, a place to stand in the midst of trials and difficulties, and where we might be confused at times with what's going on and what's happening, but we can return to the scriptures to get our minds straightened out on the anvil, the standard of scripture, to help us to remember about God, what it means to follow Him, what it means to know Him, and to not be surprised, as we read earlier, by trials that come in our lives, and to remember those who went before us, relying on the Word of God, trusting in Christ, like the Apostle Paul. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to be prepared to endure trials, and to do so by remembering this word that he was acquainted with even from childhood. Now it's interesting that Paul tells him in verse 15 how from childhood he had been acquainted with the sacred writings. And one of the things for those of us who have kids, who have children, how important it is for us to be instructing them in the Word of God. Now, Timothy wasn't saved until Paul came and preached the gospel to him. As I say, it was likely in Lystra when that happened. But Timothy had been brought up by a faithful grandmother and mother, knowing the scriptures, and was acquainted with them from childhood. And so he was acquainted with them from childhood, and that they are able to make wise for salvation through faith in Christ, even children. So here we have the scriptures that have the wisdom for how people are saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And Timothy was acquainted with them from childhood, and so we who have children should really prioritize the acquainting of our children with the scriptures, that they come to know them, and then pray that they will come to be made wise for salvation by trusting in Christ. And we see also there in verse 14, verse 15, that point two on the notes, that scriptures teach us how to be saved. And so Paul says that the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That are the sacred writings there. The sacred writings are able to make you wise. Now, these sacred writings that Timothy grew up knowing were the Old Testament. These sacred writings were the Old Testament. And they speak of Christ. He says here that these sacred writings that you grew up knowing, and before you came to faith in Christ, before you heard the gospel from me in Lystra, you grew up knowing these sacred writings, and they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Why is that? Because they speak of Christ. And so Jesus, for example, in Luke 24, verse 44, on the road to Emmaus, you may remember his words. He said in Luke 24:44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" That they point to Christ. They speak of Christ. Or, for example, in John chapter 5 and verse 39, another place where Jesus says that Scripture speaks of him. John chapter 5 and verse 39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And so the Scriptures bear witness about Christ. That if, as the Pharisees were approaching Scripture, searching the Scripture, they thought by some way of having command of Scripture, not really seeing and trusting Scripture, which was about Jesus, and so knowing Him, they thought that they had life by this sort of command of Scripture. Jesus said, "The Scriptures actually speak of me." And so we see that in Christ we have salvation through faith in Christ. And so Paul says to Timothy that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus, of whom they speak. And so it's through trusting in Christ Jesus as our Savior and Lord that we are saved. And the Scriptures tell us about Him. The Old Testament spoke of Him, and the New Testament, of course, speaks of Him as well. And so the Scriptures, it's important to train our children and others in them, because it's the Word of God, and it tells us how to be saved. It speaks of Christ, and it speaks of salvation through faith in Christ. And so Paul then goes on to Timothy and the question of how can you know that the Bible is God's Word? So Scripture, all these 66 books, Old Testament and New Testament, is Scripture. It's God's Word. And how can you know that the Bible is God's Word? Well, we don't need an external authority to tell us that it's God's Word. For example, if my dad tells me to come home, it's time for dinner, if I turn to my buddy I'm with and say, should I go home? I've now placed my buddy as an authority over my dad's Word. To treat my dad as the authority over my friend, I would give his word pride of place, primacy, as an authority. I wouldn't need to check with my friend to see. Now, maybe my friend would corroborate what my dad said and say, yeah, you should go home. But it's my dad's word that needs to be my ultimate authority. And so with Scripture, as God's Word, it is our ultimate authority. Here we read in verse 15 is called sacred writings, sacred or holy writings. So these aren't just any kind of writings. These are sacred. These are holy writings. This is the nature of these writings. These writings are from God. The Bible is unique among all other books in the world in that it is actually holy. It is actually, as we'll come to this word used in verse 16, breathed out by God, theanoustos, that this the Bible originated with God, and as its word, it has his holy quality to it. It has divine characteristics. It carries his authority. It's unique among all of the writings in that it's authoritative, and we'll come to more of that it's inspired, and also that it's a living word. In no other book, if you read a biography of somebody, when you read that book, you're not meeting with them. You're learning information about them, but you're not meeting with them personally in their writing. Even autobiographies of people that are dead, you're not personally meeting with them when you read their words. But when we encounter Scripture, the Spirit opens our eyes to the Word, and we actually meet with the living God in Scripture. And so Scripture is unique among all writings. It's not just, it's in a category on its own. Now, it was written through human authors, and we'll come to that as well. But this is God's Word, unique among all other writings. It's holy, and so rightly, when you pick up a Bible, oftentimes it says the Holy Bible, that it is characteristically, by nature, holy from God, bears His fingerprints on it. It is His authoritative word. It has divine characteristics because it is His holy word. And so as His holy word, we treat it as an authority above all other authorities. Now, it's okay to do, if somebody comes to me and they're skeptical about, is the Bible the Word of God? You can go to many sorts of sources and talk about the manuscripts we have and how reliable they are and all these other corroborating evidences. But those aren't the ultimate final reason why we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. To do so would make our endeavor at apologetics or our endeavor at trying to come up with, or not come up with, but point out reasons for believing God, that would make our endeavor as the final authority. But we believe God's Word because He spoke it. When God spoke and He swore, He swore by Himself. Why? Because there's no authority higher than God Himself. This is what theologians have called about the Bible. It's self-authenticating nature. That is, you don't have to go to the church or tradition to try to see, is this the Word of God? When you look at, and I took a class on this in seminary, on the formation of the canon. The canon is the list of the 66 books of our Bibles. When you look at the formation of the canon, what you discover is going on is that the church didn't decide which books were Scripture or not, as if they had the ultimate authority. They recognized that these books were in fact theanoustos, that these books were in fact from God. They are holy. The church recognized this, and so we see God's triune providential work in giving us Scripture, as 2 Peter 1:21 says, that no prophecy came about by man, but were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They speak of Christ, and God providentially arranged and gave us the canon that we have. That what happens is that people, the church, recognized that these are in fact the words of God, and did so by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear me and know my voice," he's speaking about this, that there's a self-authentication that the Word of God has, that it has divine qualities, and the Spirit that carried these authors along to write it then works in our minds and hearts to open us to see that in fact it does have these divine qualities. It does in fact have the glory of Christ within it. It does in fact have wonderful beauty and harmony and unity, that in fact it is self-authenticating. You don't have to go. Now, this is a wonderfully freeing thing if you don't have a PhD in apologetics, that you can be fully rely on the Word of God and know that it is the Word of God because it's self-authenticating. You don't have to go to some other sort of smart scholar to tell you. Now, there are plenty of corroborating evidences, and I'm not against using those. But ultimately, we trust the Word of God because it is the Word of God, and it has His authority. And we see it. We hear His voice in it when the Spirit opens our eyes, not to imagine things, but to see what is really in the Word of God. It objectively has these qualities. So, for example, this is different from, you may have met with Mormons before, and Mormons say, read the Book of Mormon and see if you don't have a burning in your bosom. They say that there's this subjective experience that you need to rely on to see that the Book of Mormon is Scripture. Of course, the Book of Mormon is not Scripture. And when we say that Scripture is self-authenticating, we're not saying that our ground for believing it is in some subjective experience. The ground for believing it is that the Scripture actually has properties, qualities of divine nature, such as, and we'll talk some more about these, the glory of Christ in them, beauty and harmony that can come from nobody but God, and that there is a subjective element in that the Spirit opens our eyes to see them, but the ground of our assurance that the Word of God is the Word of God is that we see what's actually there. There is no such quality in the Book of Mormon because it's a product not of God's inspiration. And so we have then this unique authority in the Bible that God opens eyes to see. Now, not everybody sees this authority in the Bible, but that is no reason for doubting that it's there. It's like to go back to Michael Kruger, who's a New Testament scholar, uses this analogy, back to the Joshua Bell illustration of playing violin. Somebody who's tone deaf is not going to hear and appreciate the beauty of a piece of music. No matter how glorious that music is, if you're tone deaf or you're singing a song, you're going to miss it. Well, Scripture speaks often about, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, do we all have ears? Yes. He who has ears to hear. Jesus is speaking about a hearing that's deeper than just listening to the vibrations of the words bounce off your eardrums, but a hearing in which that you hear and trust and see that this is the Word of God, that you receive it as it is, you see it for what it is. And so there's anybody who's tone deaf is not going to recognize a beautiful piece of work. That doesn't mean that it's not beautiful. It means that there's the problem lies within them. And of course, Scripture tells us this is, apart from the work of the Spirit, the natural position of humanity toward the gospel, toward the Word of God. I'll flip with you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, where Paul addresses this. Or I'll read from chapter 4. You can read the whole context later if you want, but I'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So he's not trying to manipulate people. He's presenting the word of God to them. He goes on in verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled..." It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's there. They just don't see it. It's objectively there in the gospel, in the word. They just don't see it because their minds are veiled, blinded by Satan. Goes on in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake, for God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," it's this power of God's word to come into a person's light, a person's life, and enlighten them to the gospel. This spiritual work in somebody needs to take place, to go from being blind to seeing, to go from being tone deaf to being able to hear what's really there. And so the scriptures are holy. They're theanoustos, that is, they're breathed out by God. The word we often use is inspired. The word underlying it is breathed out by God. They originate with God and so have His characteristic, His quality to Him. That the Bible has divine qualities. It's God's word and it carries His authority as such. Now, as His authoritative word, the Bible, authority means not only self-authorizing, that it carries its own self-authorization. That's how authoritative that it is on a unique level. It's also authoritative in that what it says is true. So whatever it affirms is true. What it teaches, that is true, is entirely true, inerrant, infallible. There is no error. It also means, as authoritative, that it authors us. That is, that the Word of God has power to change people. And so when Isaiah chapter 55 speaks about the Word of God, you know, the Word of God, by His Word, He spoke and light came to be. And Paul says, and He speaks light into people's lives as they see the glory of Christ. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, I believe, says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Whether it's to open eyes or harden people in their unbelief, if they remain close to it, the word of God, and so bring a word of judgment and condemnation should they not turn, the word of God is powerful. It does what it accomplishes. And so the authority of the word of God carries with it both the sense of it's absolutely true, trustworthy, and it's powerful. It's, as Hebrews says, the word of God is like a sword, is living, dividing soul, pricking consciences, tearing us apart inside to expose who we are and our need for God. In the word of God, we encounter God Himself, that it's living. And so when we read the word of God and the Spirit opens our eyes and we're face to face with what God has spoken to us in His word, it has an effect in us and we're actually meeting with Him in His word. And so the Word of God is unique, it's holy, it's awesome, it's transforming, it's true. Our statement of faith, our doctrinal statement of faith on the Bible says this in Article 2, a wonderful statement of faith. It says, "We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises." That the Word of God, as His Word, is entirely true and trustworthy. Now, it says here in verse 16, 16a, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Again, this word breathed out, it means it originates with God, and so it has the characteristics of God. God who does not lie, the Scripture does not lie. As Augustine said, what Scripture says, God says. And here it says all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now it's interesting that Paul has just referred to Scripture in verse 15 as sacred writings. So he describes it in two different ways here, sacred writings and all Scripture. It's possible that the reason Paul puts that word all in front of Scripture here is that he wants us to see that it's not just the Old Testament, but that it's all Scripture, including, for example, what he referred to as Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. If you recall back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, when he quoted two Scriptures alongside one another, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament in Luke. And he said this in 1 Timothy 5, 18, "For the Scripture says," and then he goes on and quotes from the Scripture, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." One of those is from Luke, one of them is from the Old Testament, but they're both spoken of as Scripture. So it's possible that what Paul's doing here in verse 16 is when he says all Scripture is God-breathed, he's saying not just the Old Testament, but all Scripture, including, for example, Luke that I quoted earlier. And so I think that's going on. Regardless of whether you go that way or not, it is clear that that word all Scripture, it qualifies the words, Scripture. That is everything that is breathed out by God, everything that has this origination and characteristic of theanoustos, inspiration, breathed outness, all of that is Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is characterized by this, whether it's the Old Testament before or the New Testament coming that Jesus authorized and that the Holy Spirit carried along the New Testament writers to write. That all Scripture, all that is theanoustos, Old Testament or New Testament, all of it is Scripture, is breathed out by God, and so authoritative. And so Paul goes on and he says that point four on the notes, that Scripture is Scripture feeds us, or how, the question is, how can you be fed to grow in godliness? How can you be fed to grow in godliness? We've already seen that Scripture changes, is powerful, impacts people, that it's authoritative, and our posture to it must be one of standing under it. This is, you know, when we talk about understanding something, we refer to understanding something that's authoritative, something like Scripture that is ultimately authoritative. Our posture is to stand under it. One of the things that this doctrine of Scripture as coming from God, being perfect, authoritative, inspired, one of the things this does is safeguards us from ignoring any parts of it. All Scripture is God-breathed. Every word, every book of it is given to us by God. And so we're not licensed or allowed, or nor is it good for us to ignore any part of it. It's all intentionally given to us by God. And so we better place ourselves under all of it. And if there's any part of it that we're out of sync with, we better repent and come under it. So it safeguards that, us ignoring or denying or calling into question or saying there's a contradiction in any part of Scripture. No, it's all breathed out by God. It's all trustworthy. It's all coherent. It's all reliable. It's all inerrant. It's all infallible. It's all the Word of God. It also then positively calls us to understand it, to receive it, to examine it, to know it, to take it in and to live it out, to understand it in the sense of both seeing what's there, comprehending it, and then placing ourselves under its authority with our lives and our thoughts and our attitudes. So that what we think is governed by Scripture. Our attitudes and priorities are governed by Scripture. Our behaviors and the way that we live our life is governed by Scripture. All of this is part of standing under its authority. And when we stand under its authority, when we take it in and we apply it to our lives, we live it out in obedience and in trust and accepting it, it feeds us to grow in godliness. That by the power of the Spirit, then we take it, and it's like food that nourishes us spiritually, and so we grow in godliness by Scripture. Doctrine really is important. Doctrine is personal, by the way, too. This is God's Word. He speaks it to us. When people communicate, they communicate with words. And so Scripture is a very personal fact. One of the things you see about Scripture is the fact that we have God speaking to us tells us that He is calling us into relationship with Him. People speak. God, who is a being, a tri-personal being, has spoken to us to call us to Himself, to know Him, to taste His Word, and that it be sweeter than honey to us, and we have fellowship with Him and walk in His ways and know Him. This is a very personal thing, and how God does this is For one, through doctrine. Sometimes people think of doctrine as dry and stuffy, but actually it's communicating to us information spoken to us by God that we might know Him and how to live before Him better. When people want to relate to one another, words are a central part of that relation. Communication is an essential part of that relation. And so we see that in our lives, and we see it with God's Word, that how we can be fed to grow in godliness is to take Scripture in and to live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit, to stand under its authority. And then, the last note is that Scripture equips us to minister to others. Not only does it grow us in godliness, and we see this in verse 16, that it's profitable for teaching, it teaches us things. If for reproof, that is where we've gone astray, it tells us that we're out of sync. You know, this is part of standing under Scripture's authority, is that we allow it to, we take to heart when it says, you're not living as I'm telling you to. We hear that as a reproof, and so we change our ways. If not, we're placing ourselves as an authority over God. The other thing is that it not only shows us where we've gone astray, it puts us on the right path. Again, it shows us, it gives us instruction. And so for correction, it corrects us back onto where we need to go. It calls us when we go astray, calls us back, puts us on the right path. And for training in righteousness, for training, that the Word of God really does, for the person who receives it, for the person who stands under its authority, it really does act like food to grow us in godliness. So that's why I tell my boys all the time that they need to take it in and live it out. By the power of the Spirit, take the Word of God in and live it out. It's the sort of thing that head, heart, and hands is involved in standing under its authority. And when we do so, this is how, by the power of the Spirit, we're growing in godliness. Saying no to what it tells us to say no to. Saying yes to what it tells us to say yes to. Setting our minds and our thoughts and our attitudes and our priorities and our actions all in line with the Word of God. And when we do so, we grow. And it becomes sweeter to us like honey. One of the things I've found in my own life is that as I've grown in my knowledge of Scripture, I've also grown in my appreciation of it. The sweetness, it's sweeter to me. It's more, and I see its beauty more, its glory more. That I come to an even greater appreciation of what it already is as I grow in godliness. And it equips us then to minister to others. So verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That we who are changed and shaped by it are also equipped by it for every good work. Not only as we're molded and shaped to be able to do good works with others, but also we bring it and its word to other people to minister to them. That is, that the Word of God actually knows what we need. God knows what we need, and so what He tells us is what we are to do for ministry. Not make ministry up on our own, not decide what we think people need on our own. Actually, He tells us in His Word, it's sufficient, and tells us how to go about ministry, what people need, how to be saved, how to grow in godliness. And so our work, as my work as a pastor, your work as a believer who wants to also minister to others, is to minister to them out of and with the Word of God and what the Word of God tells them that they need. And so instead of making things up on our own, we have the scary proposition that is, we have the wonderful privilege of having God's Word to be able to minister with and out of and to other people, and see His Word impact their lives. And so we see that in Scripture, which is holy, which is theonistos, which is authoritative, which is a wonderful speech of God to us, His breathed out word to us, that we meet with the living God in His Word. And it's unlike any other book. It's unique in that it is of ultimate authority, and we actually meet with its ultimate author. 40 or so some human authors that God used to speak through instruments of his inspiring as the Spirit carried him along, but God is the ultimate author, and so we meet with Him in His Word. We encounter Him. We see His mind and His heart, and as the Spirit opens our eyes and it plunges into our heart and does work. This is a wonderful privilege of being a child of God, is that we have His Word to know, and so to know Him in His Word, to treasure Him, to grow in Him, to love Him more, to be shaped by His Word, and so prepared for trials and to be able to share with others how to be saved, and to have confidence that it is God's Word because it's self-authenticating. Because it carries his authority, to be fed by it, to grow and to share in ministry to others, all with his word, the Scripture. And so again, like, you know, this Joshua Bell plane on the subway, when we realize these things about God's Word, doesn't it make us want to know His Word more? To study it, to take it in, to live it out, to submit ourselves to it, to apply it to our lives, to spend the time that it takes to read it and accept it. Doesn't it make you want to do that more and do it with other people more as well, rather than have it on our shelf or sort of pass it by as people were passing by him in the subway? But instead, doesn't it burn in your heart with this knowledge of God's Word, as like Psalm 19, 7 through 11 says about the Word itself? The psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And so we have the privilege of being able to read God's Word, know it as this. And this is something that, again, you don't have to be a PhD. This it's makes wise the simple, that we come to the Word of God and it's able to be understood, and by the power of the Spirit, even children can understand it, and so we, and grow in its understanding over time, and meet with God in His Word, and so be prepared and shaped, and able to withstand whatever comes to us in life, looking to it and its promises and its teachings. And so it's a glorious, wonderful gift of God to us. And like Timothy, we need to hear and be reminded that this really is a great, wonderful, inspired instrument of God to us for our good and His glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You graciously have given it to us for our welfare, our instruction, our growth, that we know how to be saved, that we grow in knowledge of You, and for Your glory, because Your Word really is powerful. It really is powerful to open eyes and transform lives of those who come to it. And You do a wonderful work in our lives by it. Help us to not forget that and to continue on to pray for that, to read Your Word and know that Your Spirit is going with us, behind us, before us,
as we engage in your word, trusting, submitting ourselves to its authority. Help us to continue to do that, to grow in that, and so be benefited, and so you be glorified, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.